If the new covenant is so much better, why is the old covenant still so attractive? I mean, why would the book of Hebrews even need to be written, convincing people not to go back to the shadows of the old covenant?
Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamal continues with our study in the book of Hebrews and shares with us that the answer lies in the old covenant's barrier to God's presence, with the greatest of barriers not being the obvious veil in the temple or tabernacle, but rather man's guilt and shame. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 25th, 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seamal with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, The Earthly Sanctuary and Its Worship.
If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. I see Bella smiling, and I know why. So leaving David's house last night, he said, so are we going to finish Hebrews 7 tomorrow? Hebrews chapter 9. Some years ago, I had a conversation with a young woman that went to Bible college with me, and she had left the Protestant church and had converted to Eastern Orthodox. And while her decision, of course, had huge theological consequences, it wasn't because of theological argument that she wasn't or she was led away from Protestantism. Rather, she was led away for lack of ceremony, lack of liturgy, lack of beauty in Protestantism, and she found those things in droves in the Orthodox Church. Her story is actually a familiar one and becoming more familiar. In 2017, some of you remember news that broke out that evangelical apologist Hank Hanegraaff, most known for his self-styled title, The Bible Answer Man, announced his conversion to Eastern Orthodox. The same could be said for Frank Schaeffer. That's the son of the great Reformed apologist and theologian and cultural critic Francis Schaeffer, who has converted to Orthodox and who is now on the fringe of even Orthodox circles. Some of you will know the name of Peter Gilquist, who started at Dallas Theological Seminary, eventually going to Wheaton College. He became a full-time staffer for Campus Crusade. He was the senior editor for Nelson Publishing. Eventually, he converted to Orthodox. He's now an Orthodox priest, or was an Orthodox priest. Gordon Walker, to Jack Sparks, a wave of young people that are leaving the evangelical churches, and they are going and converting to either Orthodox or Catholicism. And it's people looking for something larger, something more befitting in their minds than the casual evangelical services that they grew up in. Many evangelical churches are what would be described as seeker-sensitive, overly casual, worldly, more concerned with being cool than worshiping a holy God. And folks see right through that, knowing that, well, surely the God of the universe must be approached differently than how we would approach a basketball game or a rock concert or just another person. And then you have the liturgy of the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox service. And when you add in the architecture, the beauty of the building, it just looks worshipful. When you view the ceremony, there is an attraction because those things, they feel grand. They feel worshipful. Wouldn't we logically think that God, if he could be approached, would be approached in beautiful buildings and cathedrals? We would naturally think that. Wouldn't we assume that the decor of a building would be spectacular because God is marvelous? There's a certain comfort. There's a comfort that of being involved in the ritual and the ceremonies and the surroundings where we are made to feel small and God is made to be huge and unapproachable, and we have to jump through different hoops and loops of ritual. But there's another aspect to that as well. The added ceremony keeps God distant. Or should I say, keeps God at a safe distance. Our passage this morning is about the Old Testament or Old Covenant worship and the superiority of Jesus' offering that is seen through the examination of the structure and the practice of Old Testament worship. Our text, Hebrews 9, 1 through 10, allow me to read it to you. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of gold, of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink, and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that He write His eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. This passage is about the Old Covenant. It's about its system of worship. And you can ask, well, is Christ still the focus? Absolutely. The author is showing us the superiority of Jesus' offering by showing us the nature and the structure and the practice of Old Covenant worship. Imagine for a moment being a Jew in the first century. The temple still stands. It had not yet been destroyed. That was soon to happen. This book that we're reading now, this was written in the mid to late AD 60s, the temple would be destroyed in AD 70. Okay? So it was soon to be destroyed. But when this letter was written, there it stood. There it stood in all of its splendor. The priest still carried on doing sacrifices. It was a daily picture of Old Testament worship and its ceremonies. And there was this draw from the Hebrew believers to revert to this old system, this old method of worship, not because of doctrinal persuasion, but simply because I believe that there was an attraction in maintaining the difficulty of entering God's presence, the difficulty in approaching God. The difficulty puts the focus on our effort more than it does on God's grace. And the more of our effort that we put into worship, the more we are made to feel that we can silence the cry of guilt that our conscience bears. Guilt is a powerful motivation for service. The idea being that the more difficult something is, it would lessen the feeling of guilt. And that feeling of guilt is common to man. It's not just common to a Christian, it's common to people. Even when people deny that there are moral absolutes, they can still experience guilt because their conscience accuses them. And so the removal of guilt is the heart of religion. The question is, who removes it? Whose work removes it? Whose sacrifice removes it? How is our guilt removed? And this idea makes salvation or religion therapeutic if it's just a removal of mixed up categories. So this book is a warning to these, listen, believers, not to go back, because it is not just a difference in the form of worship. It's not just something external. Like when you hear folks argue about, you know, whose preaching style they like, or what kind of music. Do they like hymns, or do they like contemporary music, or whatever have you. It's not an external thing. In this context, even though the temple system was authorized by God, now that this is after the cross, the difference was one of covenants. The old form of worship is a form that only makes sense in the old covenant and cannot have any place whatsoever in the new covenant. That's what this is about. Now look at how chapter 8 ends. I'm going to go to that last verse. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. In one sense, it had already disappeared, hadn't it? But how chilling to be the first readers of this letter and realize that in a few short years, the temple would be laid waste and not one stone would be stacked upon another, just as Jesus had foretold. Not only was the temple set apart for an obsolete covenant, but had become idolatrous in its very existence, and God would soon destroy it. The temple was designed, of course, to reference the tabernacle. It was the tabernacle that God had given a pattern for to Moses when he was on the mountain. It was originally set apart for the worship of God and the old covenant economy. Now look at what we read here in verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Now there's two things that I want you to see here. The first is the presence of a divine sanctuary tells us that God is approachable. Okay, or to word it differently, he wants us to approach him. He wants us to enter his presence. Right? After all, why would there be an earthly sanctuary if this is not something that God would desire? And when you consider that the earthly sanctuary is a copy, that it follows the pattern of a heavenly sanctuary, that tells us that even before the tabernacle had been made, from the very beginning, God wanted man to approach him. God wanted man to be in fellowship with him, in communion with him. We go back to the garden, we find Adam and Eve in their sinless state, communing with God, in fellowship with God, enjoying his presence in the cool of the day. But when sin enters their heart, what do? They hide from God. And it is Adam and Eve that no longer desire to be in God's presence. They are naked. They are filled with guilt and shame. They want to hide from God. So while the tabernacle communicates for us God's desire that man would approach him, we also see a second thing that we learn from this verse, and it's captured by the idea of covenantal regulations. Okay? If the covenant defined the relationship that man and God had, then the regulations of the covenant were the ground rules for how this relationship would be carried out. So while God was approachable, God was only approachable in a certain way. If you approach God, if you're approaching, let's say, an earthly king, for instance, you would be taught the appropriate etiquette in that king's court. Growing up in Hawaii, my reference for royalty is not England, but the Hawaiian monarchs and the ali'i and their barbarous kapu system. To even have your shadow cross something that was owned or the body of a king or a high-ranking ali'i was to be put to death. If etiquette and protocol are understandable for a human king, how much more for the God of the universe? So while God is approachable, he has given us certain ways in which he may be approached. For instance, each tribe had to encamp on a certain side of the tabernacle. You couldn't get bored with that and decided to switch it up. That was where you were camped. The entrance to the tabernacle was always to the east. The only way it could be appropriately set up. And if you entered the entrance to the tabernacle, the first thing that you saw was the bronze altar. It reminded you, everybody had to pass the altar. It reminded you that you could not approach God except by sacrifice. Then after the bronze altar, you would see the bronze laver, the basin. The priest needed to wash, and if they failed to wash appropriately, they would die. And each piece of furniture told you or reminded you of a regulation about how God was to be approached. Look at verse 2. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. So after the bronze altar and the bronze laver, you entered into the tent itself. There were two rooms. The first room is called the holy place, and there are listed some of the pieces of furniture, sacred furniture that's mentioned here. Then there was a veil, and just before the veil was the altar of incense. And this altar of incense, this is the altar where Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offered strange fire that God did not authorize, and God struck them dead. They approached God in an unauthorized way. This is where the priest Zechariah was also praying and offering incense when an angel appeared to him, saying that God had heard the prayers of Zechariah and that his wife Elizabeth would be with child and would have a son John, as John the Baptist. And that altar stood right before the veil, which was the barrier between God and man. It's as if God desires man to approach, but then restrains man, saying, well, that's enough. Come no closer, lest you die. There was a curtain, this veil, always a reminder that you could only come so far into God's presence. And as you approach closer and closer to this inner room, this holy of holies, fewer and fewer people were authorized to come and to go forward toward the Lord. You had the tribes gathered outside the tabernacle. Commoners who were offering sacrifice could enter into what would be called the courtyard of the tabernacle, but only priests got to go into the holy place when they were authorized. And then you got to the veil, where there was no admittance, except once a year by a single man who, in peril of death, entered into that holy place. Look at verse 3. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. This is the room that only the priest could enter once a year, the high priest. Look at verses 4 and 5. Having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, as I mentioned before, the altar of incense was actually in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies. It stood before the veil. I think it's listed here in the Holy of Holies, even though it was just outside of it, because the altar of incense was representative of the prayers of God's people. And the incense, or the smoke of this incense, would go and approach into the holy place as it was offered up. And symbolic of the intercession of Christ. And the intercession being one that is brought up before God's throne. Each piece of the furniture, if you were to study through the tabernacle, tells you something about Jesus Christ. You, of course, have the lampstand, the menorah, with its seven branches, right? Seven being the number of perfection, burning continually, always, always in light. Because why? Because Jesus is the light of the world. He has an illuminating presence. You had the sacred table with the 12 loaves of sacred bread, each loaf representing a different tribe, because Jesus represents his people. The priests were to eat of that bread. And as you enter the Holy of Holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant, where it was the covenant itself, or the law, was housed. That's where the tablet of the law was kept. And it is Jesus who kept and fulfilled the law. He obeyed it perfectly, he in his righteousness. You had the jar of manna. Why? Because Jesus is the true bread from heaven. Jesus is the bread of life. He comes that all that trust and look to him shall not hunger, and whoever believes in him shall not thirst, as Jesus said in John 6:35. You have Aaron's rod that buds, and that rod, that word rod, same word used in Psalm 110, where the author continually in the book of Hebrews is referring to. But you have this dead staff that God says, no, I make it alive. Jesus is the one that makes those who are dead alive, causes them to bud and to flourish. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, made with wood covered in gold, that perhaps could speak of Jesus' divine and human natures. But listen, all of these things had become obsolete because of the covenant for which they were a part had become obsolete. Whereas when the covenant was in effect, God struck Nadab and Abihu dead for offering strange fire. When the covenant was in effect, God struck Uzzah dead for even touching the Ark of the Covenant. You know, in the antebellum South, you could have been rich with Confederate money, banknotes galore, you could have bought land, you could have bought provisions, all that money could buy. It was the grayback instead of the greenback. The Confederate dollar became valuable when the Confederacy was formed, just a few months before the Civil War. When did it become worthless? Well, it became worthless when the Confederacy came to an end. It dropped 20% immediately in price when the Confederates were defeated at Gettysburg. And in just a short period of time, it was of so little value that just a suit of clothes would have cost you $3,000. Confederate dollars. It was little more than just pretty paper. Because the Confederacy was no more. Listen, the money had no value. Similarly, after the death of Christ, the covenant became obsolete, which means that the altar was no longer sacred. The laver was just a basin of water. All the gold still glistened, but it all paled in comparison to the glory of Christ. Offering strange fire now had no consequence. The menorah, simply a beautiful lamp. The bronze altar, a fire pit. The value was no longer religious. The value became historical. Today, those old graybacks of the Confederacy are worth quite a bit by collectors like any other relic of a bygone era. Its value is now historical, but it no longer carries any value intrinsic to what its first value had. The tabernacle in all of its glory with all of its sacred pieces of furniture had been replaced in an instant. And John tells us, he tells us this clearly. We can sometimes miss it, but in John 1:14, and I'm going to read this from the Young's literal translation because you'll hear what I'm talking about, the significance of this. John writes in his gospel, John 1:14, and the Word, of course meaning Jesus, the Word became flesh and did tabernacle among us. And we beheld his glory as of an only begotten of a Father, full of grace and truth. Usually translated that Christ, of course, dwelt among us. That's how we would normally read it, or took up his residence among us, or lived among us. Literally, the word that John used was tabernacled among us. Christ is the true tabernacle. Christ is the true temple. No longer was God represented by a wooden box covered in gold. No, God had taken on flesh. Richard Phillips writes, he says, "It is in Christ that we have fellowship with God, just as the priests of Israel had fellowship with God in and by means of the tabernacle." Look at verses 6 and 7 of our text. "Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually offering or entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." So these two rooms of the temple or tabernacle, the outer one where the priests perform their acts of divine worship, and then the inner room off limits, right? God had invited them to approach, but only to a certain degree. Approach no further, stay back, danger in pain of death of anyone who does not read these warning signs. There was, of course, a veil, a curtain, a physical barrier for the safety of the priests. It wasn't protecting the ark. It was for the safety of the priests. One author writes, "The veil was the symbol of separation between a holy God and sinful man. They cannot dwell together. The tabernacle thus expressed the union of two apparently conflicting truths. God called man to come and worship and serve him, and yet he might not come too near. The veil kept him at a distance." Listen, love calls the sinner near. Righteousness keeps him back. "The Holy One bids Israel build him a house in which he will dwell, but forbids them entering his presence there." Come close. Stop there, no closer. On the Day of Atonement, one day in their calendar year, God allowed a representative of the people, the current high priest, to go beyond the veil. He needed to come with blood to offer for his own sins as well as the sins of others. Nothing was welcoming about the Holy of Holies. You know, consider what you've done to your homes to make it welcoming to guests. You know, you might even have a mat in front of your door that says, "Welcome." How many of you have a mat like that? Maybe, okay, Keith does. Look, the Swanks do. When people come into your home, you offer them something to drink. You make sure that they find a comfortable seat. We do everything that we can to make a person feel welcome and comfortable. Nothing was welcoming about the Holy of Holies. No red carpet, no welcome mat, no host waiting to receive you, no hours of operation. It was just open once a year. The high priest entered alone. The high priest entered trembling. He entered with blood on his hands. Entering that room reminded you that entering God's presence was not a normal thing to you or to the people you represented. The blood you brought, it was a reminder of how precarious indeed was this annual invitation by God to approach closer. Look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. What does this mean? It means that while this veil is up, while there is this outer and inner tabernacle, which represents this old covenant of worship, while the veil is up, the way into God's presence was barred. Now let me read this from the NIV, because I think it would be easier to understand what's being said. It says, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. In other words, the dividing veil told us that we were waiting for something that had not yet been disclosed. Okay? While the tabernacle was a functioning place of worship, the way into the Lord's presence was not yet disclosed or not yet brought about into its fullness. Okay? I'm going to read verses 8 and 9 together as we unpack what we find in verse 9. So it says, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. So this old system of worship, with its gifts and sacrifices, could never remove a worshiper's guilt. It couldn't make a person perfect in conscience. Okay, even the high priest, or perhaps especially the high priest, the high priest had to wonder, you know, did I do all of the ceremonial purifications correctly? You know, am I okay to go beyond this veil, right? Because I know that my sin is before me. I know what wrong I've done. I carry that with me. But you see, there is a bigger barrier to God than the veil, than the curtain that reminded you not to enter. A bigger barrier than that which was physical, and it was the barrier of our own conscience. F.F. Bruce words it like this. He says, the really effective barrier to a man or woman's free access to God is an inward and not a material one. It exists in the conscience. The conscience either excuses or accuses our actions. It is based on God's moral perfection. So unless the sacrifice is such that it cleanses us to the standard of God's moral perfection, we stand accused. Another way to say that is our conscience is always guilty. Always guilty. Remember Adam and Eve's guilt and shame? There was no greater barrier in their mind in approaching God when they heard Him in the garden than their own guilt and nakedness. God did not need to put a veil up in the garden. He simply made His presence known, and Adam and Eve scurried like so many mice when the lights went on. In fear and trembling, no veil needed because approaching God was unthinkable in their guilt. Remember that for nearly 40 years, they continued to operate the temple after the death of Jesus, after the curtain was torn. And you may ask, well, wait a minute. Matthew tells us in Matthew 27, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. If the temple veil is torn, how does worship continue? Well, for starters, the priests didn't advertise that. But that still doesn't answer the question about the veil. What about this dividing wall of separation, the separating of holy God from sinful creature? What about this wall that said, approach no further? Well, in Jesus' sacrifice, His barrier was destroyed. It was done away with. God said, approach and come all the way in My Son. His sacrifice is accepted. But how did the priest continue with the sham of temple worship when God had made the temple obsolete. Listen, they repaired the veil. They put the barrier back up. The barrier that separated God from man, that God had instructed that be placed in between, that God had destroyed in Christ because good news had been announced. That because of Christ, no barrier was needed. Men repaired it. Why? Because they did not want to approach God. They wanted a dividing wall. They wanted something that shielded them from their guilt, from this all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful God of the universe. They wanted, like Adam and Eve, a tree to hide behind, where they could continue to wear their fig leaves, wear the work of their own effort, their own labor. Beloved, let me tell you something. Even after the temple was finally destroyed in AD 70, men, women, children continue to fashion veils that shield them from God. We fashion them today. What do modern veils look like? Well, they could look like excuses. I cannot serve God because God let evil happen. Even though God the Father had sent Jesus to die, and the greatest evil ever done was by men against Jesus Christ, the only innocent one, as they nailed him to a cross. People would rather stay away and judge God's goodness, all the while doing evil in their heart, standing in their own self-righteousness and judging the holy God by a standard of righteousness that they've invented in their own minds. Others make the veil wealth, security, thinking that they've shielded themselves from the wants and hurts of life, and that they have no need for God. We're fine keeping distant because we have wealth and need nothing that would force us to approach God on His terms. People, even like the Hebrews of old, make a veil out of religion or religious service. In fact, religion is the most common man-made veil. It's as if a person thinks that their service to mankind or to God will somehow shield God's eyes from their guilt. All of these are nothing more than the sowing of fig leaves together. All the while, the wrath of Almighty God hangs over your head. Your life is soon to be required of you. And the gracious God of salvation is calling for you to look to Christ and be saved, but you would rather sit there and repair the veil. You see, none of those things can make the worshiper perfect in conscience, because none of those things, none of those pursuits, none of those works, none of those sacrifices removes sin and the guilt that accompanies it. Look at verse 10. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. All of the Old Testament rituals have come to an end in Christ. Those ceremonies have been fulfilled. What is the time of Reformation? Well, Scripture words it in a few different ways. The author of Hebrews referred to it back in chapter 1 as these last days. Paul words it in Galatians in this way. He says, when the fullness of time had come. Jesus spoke of it in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The term in Greek literally means making straight. Sometimes it's translated making right. What's this saying then? Listen, the old covenant could not make things straight. The old covenant could not make things right. Why? Because it could not atone for sin. It could not atone for sin. It was faulty in the sense that it did not take into account man's faultiness in sin. It had an inferior priesthood. It offered an inferior sacrifice that had to be repeated in an inferior sanctuary. All of which served God's perfect purpose in pointing to a better covenant to come. Remember, the masses of people leaving the simplicity of the gospel message and converting to Eastern Orthodox or converting to Catholicism. Why do those systems, what do they offer that's not offered in the simple gospel message? What do they offer? They offer a veil. They offer regulation. They offer the most beautiful places of worship, a temple that is fitting, built by the best of human hands. What they don't offer is the gospel. And while we may not have a grand cathedral, we have a better sanctuary because it is a heavenly one. This room is not a sanctuary. This is a room with pews or chairs. It's just a room. Our sanctuary is in heaven. We have a better sanctuary. While we may not have a special class of men called priests, we do have a perfect high priest, the one mediator between God and man. While we may not have a whole bunch of rituals in worship and how to approach God, we actually can approach in boldness because we are called the children of God. Not because of any ritual, not because of any regulation that we have kept. Why? But because Christ has kept it all. He has paid for it all. He gives us access in Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an incredible section. How often, Lord, that it's not just the Hebrews of old that try to repair the veil and return to temple worship, but we in our hearts, Lord, even as believers, so often try to do that. We know just by this fact alone that we've been saved by grace. Lord, we ask that you would draw our hearts to your truth, to your word, incline our ear to understanding, that we would take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, that we would experience a renewing of our mind, that we would understand the beauty of the new covenant, the beauty of the heavenly sanctuary, the beauty of our perfect high priest and king, that we would be satisfied in these things because they have satisfied your justice. We ask, Lord, that you would give us a heart after your own in these matters. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.